And if you take your Bibles, we are in the book of Habakkuk now. Starting our series in the book of Habakkuk. As you're turning there, just a couple things to note. It's a short book. It's three chapters. So I'd really encourage you to read through it in one sitting sometime this week. It's always a good thing if we're going through a book to be reading it on your own. And you've got no excuse to read through this one in one sitting. It's only three chapters long. So I really encourage you to do that. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk. We don't know a whole lot. We don't even need to know a whole lot about the historical context he's in. Except as we'll see, it's a time of great evil. Wickedness is on the rise in Judah. And as we're going to read, God is going to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They're called the Chaldeans in Habakkuk, but you can think Babylonians because that's normally the way that we refer to them. So that's really the basics of the historical background that you need. And then we're going to see that we'll be drawn into this prophecy, I think, fairly easily, really. One other thing to note, perhaps, and to help you read it is just to recognize, it's fairly obvious, but I'll just point it out anyway, that the book progresses by way of a conversation, a back and forth between Habakkuk and the Lord, ending in a song of celebration, a prayer slash song of celebration. So Habakkuk addresses God, God responds, Habakkuk addresses God again, God responds to that. And then Habakkuk finally closes things out with this prayer slash song of worship and praise to God as the final word. Okay, let's dive right in. Let's read together the entirety of Habakkuk chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what you will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. The word of God, let's pray. Lord, we do pray after hearing this word because we need the simple help of your Spirit to just understand what's happening here. But more than that, we need the work of your Spirit in us to lead us to submit to what's happening here, to really embrace it with honesty, and to be led by you where Habakkuk is ultimately led, to be led by you to worship and to praise. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that the Christian life is well served with regular doses of the prophets. And the reason is because the prophets deal head on with some of the most important and difficult issues of life. It's easy to see that's one of the things that characterizes the prophets. There isn't any compromise. They dive in, they deal head on with some of the most difficult issues of life. They confront, they challenge, they expose, and ultimately, they glorify both the justice of God and his amazing grace. That doesn't mean that they're not often difficult to understand. They are often very difficult to understand, but their value is in the fact that they deal with difficult things, and they do it in a way that both leads us to repentance and to greater faith. And the book of Habakkuk is no exception to this. This book deals with the very serious and important question, can we trust God to deal rightly with wickedness? Can we trust God to deal rightly with wickedness? Or as I put it in the sermon title, will God do right with what's wrong? Is God going to handle things appropriately? Is he actually going to deal with what's happening in the world, the awful wickedness? Can we trust him to handle this situation? Can we trust him to deal rightly with wickedness? So let's look at how Habakkuk starts. It starts with Habakkuk questioning God. And his essential question is this: why are you not dealing with wickedness? That's how it starts off. God, why are you not dealing with wickedness? Look at the first couple verses again. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not save? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Oh, excuse me. Cry to you for help and you will not hear. Cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? God, why are you not dealing with wickedness? And in his time, in the time of Habakkuk, Judah had become very corrupt and wicked. If you read the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the history of the nation of Israel, you see that it's a time where they go into great rebellion and then God brings judgment and pulls them back and then they go into rebellion again and then he pulls them back and then they go into rebellion again and he pulls them back and you get the clear indication that if there are times of righteousness when things are going well and the people seem to be following after God, just give it a minute. Things are going to turn. And in Habakkuk's lifetime, his likely lifetime, that is indeed what has happened. Josiah came along and he brought a measure of repentance and reform, and the people were following after God. But just wait a minute. Josiah's sons follow him and they lead the nation right back again into rebellion. And so when Habakkuk looks around, what he sees is wickedness winning the day. Notice verse 4. Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The few that are following God, the few that are seeking to be obedient and do what's right, not get sucked into the evil and the idolatry around them, they're just being exploited and abused. Justice is going forth perverted. What he sees is wickedness, and notice what he does not see. What he doesn't see is God doing anything about it. And so he asks the question, why are you not doing anything about this wickedness? We should ask this question. We should ask this question as we look around and we see injustice, as we see wickedness, as we experience oppression, the oppression of sin. We should ask this question. We should ask it because this stuff matters. When we see wickedness around us, it should matter to us because evil is evil. I'll give your minds a moment to catch up with the profundity of that. But we do, in some sense, need to catch up with that, right? When we look around us and we see evil, it should matter to us because it is, in fact, evil. We shouldn't be okay with it. We shouldn't hear about discrimination, harassment, exploitation, robbery, and just say, that's life. We shouldn't be nonchalant about perverse ideologies being taught to our children and just shrug it off. Or hear about people being treated like animals, barely scraping by, and just shrug. Just ignore it because it's unpleasant. The fact that it's legal in our nation to murder the unborn, just because it's been legal for so long, just because, in fact, it's been legal for a lot of us our entire lives, we've never known any different, we shouldn't say, well, you know, it's life in a pluralist society. What are you going to do? Not much. Oh, well. We should ask this question that Habakkuk asked because this stuff matters, because evil is evil. Why, God, aren't you doing anything about this? It matters when we see it around us. And we need to ask this question because when we experience it, it matters to us. We're going to have to wrestle with it. We're going to have to deal with it. The only question, of course, is how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to process it? So, you see, some would object to this idea I'm promoting here, and they would say, actually, Habakkuk was wrong in the way he was interacting with God, and then he got corrected. The book ends with him exhibiting a very, very different attitude, an attitude of great trust in the Lord. Therefore, we shouldn't make the mistake that he made here at the first part of the book and question God like this. And I have some sympathies for this. I have some sympathies for that way of approaching it, but I don't think it's correct. It's not exactly right. We should be led, it's true, we should be led to the worship that Habakkuk is led to. We've got to get, if we're going to understand this properly, if we are going to be people who are following the Lord and honoring him like we should be led to where Habakkuk is led. But the way that happens is to start where Habakkuk starts. If we're going to end where Habakkuk ends, with true praise of God in the midst of evil times, with actually sincerely trusting him when we're seeing all this evil around us and when we're experiencing evil, if we're going to end properly where Habakkuk ends, we've got to start where Habakkuk starts, which is to say, being honest about the fact that we are struggling with this evil. We need to deal with it honestly so that we will, in the end, deal with it correctly. Because if we don't deal with it the way Habakkuk is dealing with it here, if we don't honestly engage it, honestly engage with God over it, then it's going to fester and it's going to eat away at us. And far from ending in trust and praise, it's going to morph into bitterness or numbness. I don't think I need to spend time proving this, do I? We know that's the case because we've all experienced that kind of thing. Something has happened to us, and it is a problem. We have experienced some sort of wickedness, and God let it happen. Oh, but the pious never question God. So we don't go before God. We don't deal with it in prayer. We don't honestly face the fact that we wonder what's happening. And we don't understand his plan. Why is he allowing this in our family? Why is he allowing this sin of my father, my mother, my child to continue like this? Why am I working honestly to get ahead and then my coworker who just lies, cheats, and steals just keeps getting promoted? When we don't deal with it honestly, when we're not engaging with God over this, that frustration's there, but it just simmers in the background, or it causes us to be numb. It's not pious for us, then, to never ask this question. If you are pious, you will honestly, in prayer, like Habakkuk, engage with this. Engage God over these issues, but like Habakkuk, you will also listen for his answer. You see, Habakkuk is being appropriate here, I think. He is honestly engaging God, not letting it simmer in the background and have that root of bitterness grow. He is engaging with God in prayer and then listening to God's answer. So right now, be honest. What evil is tempting you to turn away from God? What evil is tempting you to turn away from God in maybe despair or anger? Or what evil is tempting you to turn away from God in just numbness? In other words, you can turn away from God and manifest outright anger or serious depression and despair. You can also turn away from God in times of evil. And by turn away, I just simply mean turn away from joyful praise. Turn away from God to just spiritual numbness, where the celebration of the Lord and his goodness is not the dominant factor in your heart. That's still turning away from God. So what evil is tempting you to turn away? In what way do you think God is idle? What's happening such that you look around and you say, you know, if God were good, he'd be doing something about this. How might you fill in this blank? If God doesn't do blank in my life, then I'm not sure I can trust him. It might be an outright evil. It might be something, though, that you feel is just unfair. If God doesn't do blank in my life, then I'm not sure I can trust him. If God doesn't provide me with a spouse, I'm not sure I can trust him. If God doesn't help me out of this financial jam, I'm not sure I can trust him. If God doesn't heal this sickness, I'm not sure I can trust him. If God doesn't remove so-and-so from office, I'm not sure I can trust him. We need to join with Habakkuk and ask, God, why are you not dealing with wickedness? But then, like Habakkuk, as I said, we should also listen to God's answer. And in Habakkuk's case, God answers this way. Look at the first, look at verse 5 and 6. He answers this way. In Habakkuk's case, he says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God's answer to Habakkuk is incredibly surprising. God answers Habakkuk by saying, oh, I'm going to do something all right. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in, and this nation, the nation of Judah, your people that you're complaining about, all the wickedness you see around you, it's going to be demolished, completely destroyed. I'm going to destroy the nation with the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is, to say the least, surprised at this. Look briefly at his response there in verses 12 and 13. After God gives this detailed description of the ferocity and the wickedness of the Babylonians, Habakkuk basically responds with, say, what? It doesn't compute. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? The first part of his objection to God's answer is, whoa, wait a minute. You're going to destroy us? That can't be. And then the second part is, you're going to destroy us by the Babylonians? They're even more wicked than we are. You're going to take care of wickedness with wickedness? Now, we're going to look closer at this part of Habakkuk's response, at the last part of chapter 2. We're going to look closer at it next time. So this is raising issues that we're not going to fully deal with it this morning. But for now, let's just think about what we learn from God's answer. We need to get to Habakkuk's response a little bit more and say, I think Habakkuk's got a good point there, what's happening. But for now, let's just deal with the Lord's answer. What do we learn from it? In the first place, we learn that God's solution is more radical than what we're asking for. It wasn't Habakkuk's case, wasn't it? He's looking around Judah and he's seeing this wickedness rise up, and he's seeing people get away with injustice, and it's just ever increasing and going on and on, and God is not stopping it. And so he says, God, why aren't you going to deal with this? And then God's response is, yeah, I'm not going to just come in and clean up the situation. I'm not going to come in and reform the nation. I'm going to come in and wipe the nation out. God's solution is more radical than Habakkuk expected. And it's the same with us and our problems. We want God to adjust the dial a little bit. His solution is much more radical than what we're actually after. And along these lines, the second thing we learn is that God's ways are always surprising. This is a basic theological point that we all need to get our heads around, and it deserves some emphasis. It's what God announces there in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. Be surprised, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." God's ways are always surprising to us. He operates according to his rules, not our rules. His rules are absolutely good, but they are always surprising. Never exactly as we expect. And this leads us to the third thing we learn from God's response. One of the really surprising things about the way God does things is that he uses wickedness for good. He uses wickedness for good. Did you notice in God's description of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in God's description of them, he doesn't just say they're powerful. He describes them as wicked. He says, "I'm about to do something in your day, Habakkuk. I'm going to use the Chaldeans. I'm going to use the Babylonians, who are immensely fierce and wicked. Their own might is their God." Habakkuk is not wrong to say, "You're going to have those who are more wicked than we are swallow us up." He uses wickedness for good. And fourthly, the thing we should learn from God's response is that we need to trust him. We need to trust him. His solution is more radical than the one we're asking for. His ways are always surprising. He uses wickedness for good, and we've got to trust him on this. We've got to trust him. That's the message, really, of the book of Habakkuk. God, can you be trusted to deal rightly with wickedness? Can God be trusted to deal rightly with wickedness? And the answer of Habakkuk is absolutely yes. We should trust him because even though it will be surprising, he's going to judge all wickedness and rescue his people, even rescue them from their wickedness. And he's going to use wickedness to do it. We've got to trust him. And the point here is to recognize that when we are going through times of wickedness, when we're experiencing the wickedness, we're not going to understand it. We're not going to understand it. So when the wickedness goes down, we've got to just trust this fact that though his ways are surprising, he's going to use it for good. We can't see how. We won't be able to see how in the midst of it. We simply have to trust him. I've heard of an analogy on this that I think is very helpful. It's a very helpful, especially if you've had children. When you're dealing with a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, you're constantly telling them things not to do, telling them things to do. And if they ask you why, you can't explain it. And even if you try to explain the reason why, they're just not going to get it. They just have to trust you. So why can't I have the third cupcake, Mom? Well, you see, our bodies are designed such that if you overload your system with sugar, your pancreas is having to work extra hard. And the body responds to that as sort of a defense mechanism, and that's what we call a tummy ache. And over the long haul, it's actually going to break down, and you're going to have type 2 diabetes probably. Do you understand what type 2 diabetes is? You know Grandma? Well, she's got to take shots all the time and has to work extra hard, and she could lose a foot. The 3-year-old, the 4-year-old's not going to follow. You just have to say, because it's bad for you. How is it bad for me? It just is. Drop the cupcake and step away. You just got to trust me on this. When we're experiencing evil times, we're just going to have to trust God. We're going to see that Habakkuk makes a whole lot of progress in this regard. We're going to learn a whole lot about how God does deal with wickedness and the reason we can trust him. We're about to dive into a massive reason why we can trust him in just a minute. But what we also find in the book of Habakkuk is that his answers aren't fully answered. I mean, his questions aren't fully answered. He doesn't come to a place where God lays out the blueprint in its entirety, and Habakkuk steps back and goes, okay, now I get it. He's brought to understand the character of who God is, that his ways are surprising, but that he does use wickedness to accomplish good, and so he just trusts him. And that's the place where we need to be brought. When we're dealing with this wickedness, we just need to trust him. But we have even greater reason to trust God than is found in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to experience wickedness and not be able to know fully how it's going to work out, how God is going to use it, how he's manifesting it for good. But we're able to go into those situations, and like the child that trusts the parent and drops the cupcake, not fully understanding why, when we understand the character of God and we look at what he's done to prove his character, we can be brought to a place where we can say, God, your ways are surprising, beautifully surprising. And you do use wickedness for good, and I can trust you. The reason we're given to trust God to do his always surprising work of using wickedness for good is found at the cross. He's proven himself at the cross. I mean, think about it with me. What act of God is more surprising than the work he has done on the cross and at the resurrection? What's more surprising than that? Paul, in fact, quotes from our very passage. Paul quotes from Habakkuk 1 as he is announcing the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 13. And he says this, is at the end of a sermon that he's giving to some Jews. It's one of the first sermons that Paul preaches before he's launched out to minister to the Gentiles. And he's announcing to the people of God what God has done in Jesus Christ, how Christ is the Messiah that has come, the King of Israel, the Son of David, who died and was then raised up for the salvation of his people. And he caps things off. He caps the message of the cross and resurrection off by saying these things. Let me read to you from Acts 13. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, because of the work of Jesus, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come true. Look, you scoffers, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. Paul is saying the most surprising thing that God has ever done has come about. And it's his work of saving us from our sins and from all the law could not save us from by the death and resurrection of Jesus, his son. That's the most surprising thing he's ever done. So be careful. So be careful to not turn away in unbelief from that, because it is, in fact, so shocking. And what could be more shocking? At the cross, God dies for the wicked. And then by that conquers death. a more radical solution than we think necessary, and a more surprising display of love and victory than we could ever imagine. And it's the cross. At the cross is the greatest example of injustice, the greatest example of wickedness that God uses for the greatest good, isn't it? What event could happen that compares to the injustice of the cross? The righteous, the one truly righteous man, was surrounded by the wicked. Over and over again, Pilate came out to the mob and said, "I find nothing wrong in this man. Let me have Barabbas released instead. There's no guilt in him." And again, the people cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it was used by God for the greatest good. Because there, God used the wickedness of man to amazingly save us, save you and me from our wickedness. In another sermon in the book of Acts, at the very first part of Acts, the very first New Testament sermon, Peter says this about Jesus. He says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." He says then later, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Hear those words. Peter says, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this was all a part of his plan. And what was a part of his plan? Christ submitting to the wickedness of men who in their wickedness killed him. But it was by that he secured the forgiveness for those wicked men. Imagine, do you hear this? Peter is announcing this to these people. God planned this. He planned that you and your wickedness would kill them. But why did he plan that you and your wickedness would kill them? So that you, the wicked, would have the forgiveness of sins. Repent, therefore, and believe and be baptized in the name of this one who was killed and raised in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What's more surprising than that? And it manifests the fact that God, in his surprising work, takes the greatest evil and uses it for the most astounding good, even the forgiveness of my sins and the forgiveness of your sins, so that in Jesus, we are rescued from what we could not rescue ourselves from. And so what it comes down to is this: we can trust him. Will he deal rightly with wickedness? We look at the cross. Will he deal rightly with wickedness? Look at the cross. Don't dodge the struggle. When you're looking around you and you see the wickedness, when you're experiencing it yourself, when you're wondering, why, God, are you allowing this? Don't dodge that. Don't suppress that. Don't ignore that thought. Don't ignore that feeling. Take that question, take the evil you are experiencing, and take it to the evil of the cross. That place of evil, the cross of Jesus Christ, and it was a place of great evil. But no, that place of evil is also the place of awesome good, because by it, God has rescued you. Take your evil to the cross. Cling to it. See not only the evil in your life, but see the resurrection of Jesus. And know that you can trust your God. He will do rightly. That's what will enable us to end as Habakkuk ends. And we will close this morning by hearing these final words of Habakkuk. As we cling to the cross, this is where we can be led. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray.